such a thrill when I speak in Delaware Valley. See this podium? Comes from Duquesne, Pennsylvania. Brother George Kosak originated from Duquesne, Pennsylvania. My mother and dad came into the truth, and Brother Russell Day, Duquesne, Pennsylvania. Their families all lived in Duquesne, and we would go there twice a year. And on Sundays as a little kid, I remember this quote. Our old Daddy Williams, Doc Johnson, elders and Brother Russell Day spoke. And it's always been a thrill to speak from this quote. We have a long title, and I'm afraid a long talk, and I'm afraid we won't cover it. The Golden Heights, the Remembrancers of Jehovah, and Golden Altar Prayers. First, the Golden Heights. You know, in ancient times, the Golden Heights was known as Bashan. By divine providence, Israel acquired Bashan in the days of Moses as a part of the Promised Land. And it was occupied by the tribe of Manasseh. We have this recorded for us in Numbers 21, verses 33 through 35, and Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 14. And I'll read several verses in Deuteronomy 3. Then we turned, this is Israel, and went up the way to Bashan. And all of the king of Bashan came up against us. Verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 60 cities. All the regions of Agob, the kingdom of Og, and Bashan. Skipping down to verse 13. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh. So in the land that it was originally given to the 12 tribes of Israel, the Golden Heights was a part of this land. We'll just refer to our map on several occasions very briefly. To those who aren't acquainted, the Golden Heights is that area this side of the Golden Sea, or rather the Sea of Galilee, I'm sorry. And it's bordered by Syria and was taken by modern Israel from the nation of Syria. Bashan, or the Golden Heights, then connect with Gilead, which is on the east bank of Jordan, the Jordan River, and Gilead is now a part of the Arab nation of Gilead, and we will come to Gilead a little later. Now, two of the cities in Bashan were given to the tribe of Levi. One of them was Golan, the city of Golan. In addition to Golan Heights, the city of Golan was a city in Bashan or on the Golden Heights. And you know, the city of Golan was one of the famous cities of refuge. And we have this in Joshua 21, 27, 1 Chronicles 6, 71. Now the Golden Heights was a vital part of the land of Israel. During the period of Judges, during the reign of David, it was named in the list of 12 political districts for taxation under King Solomon. Now, the mighty oaks, the strong bulls, the superior rams were proverbial during the first and second temple eras. They're mentioned in Psalms 22, 12, Deuteronomy 32, 14, Isaiah 2, 13, and Ezekiel 27, 6. Now, Bashan, or the Golden Heights, was also territory held during the Maccabean period by the Jews, and Jews occupied parts of the Golden Heights during the days of Jesus. But how about the Golden Heights today? Is it to be a part of the land of Israel? Well, we know eventually it will, because Abraham was promised for his seed the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. This would certainly include the Golan Heights. But is Israel to have the Golan Heights up to the time and including the invasion of Gog and Magog? We turn to Micah 7:14 for the Golan Heights today. Micah 7, verse 14. Feed thy people, and it would be more properly, rule thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Let the people of Israel dwell in Carmel and feed in Bashan, the Golden Heights, and Gilead as they did in the land or in the days of old. Well, how do we know that Micah 7:14 deals with the Golden Heights, with Gilead and Bashan, now and not later on or at some previous time? We will deal with the whole chapter to prove the time setting. Chapter 7 of Micah is a continuation of the Lord's indictment of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, which, and this indictment began in chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6. For the statues of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. So because Israel is walking in the wicked ways of Ahab and Omri, I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Now verses 1 through 6 in chapter 7 deal with the nominal Jewish house during the time of its harvest in Jesus' day at the first advent. One reason we come to this conclusion, besides the contextual evidence within these six verses, is that Jesus quotes from the latter part of verse 6 and applies it to Israel in his day. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the man of his own house. And in Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36, Jesus refers to this, applying it to the condition of Israel in his day. Now, verses 1 through 6 show the corruption, the greed, the wickedness, the selfishness among all levels, the rulers and the common man in the days of Israel, during Jesus' day, or among Israel during Jesus' day. This was their condition during their harvest, and this is why they were to be destroyed as a nation. Verse 7 deals with the Jewish wheat at that time. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the Jewish chaff of that harvest. But verse 7, the Jewish wheat, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Now verses 8 and 9 deal with Israel during their double. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Oh, during their double, the religious wives of Israel, especially the rabbis and the leaders, realized that they were being punished of the Lord. And as a proof to them of their punishment, they would quote Hosea, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Figure that one out. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Down through the centuries of Israel's double, rabbis and religious leaders would quote verses 5 and 6 of Hosea 3 to explain their bitter plight and cast off condition from the Lord. But in hope and faith, they felt the time would come when the Lord would bring them forth to the light. And I shall behold his righteousness, as we find in Micah 7:9. Now verse 10 refers to Babylon and its destruction. Mystic Babylon, Christendom. Then she that is mine enemy, oh yes, how Christendom has plagued the Jew down through the ages. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it. See what? Israel coming back to favor. And shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Oh, you claim to be the chosen people. Look what we're doing to you. Where is the Lord your God? Now the tables are turned. Israel is rising. Christendom is going down. Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Christendom sees the return of favor to the Jews. Do you know why papacy is so against it, Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, being occupied by Israel? Think in terms of antitype, or type and antitype. Papacy claims to be the antitypical Israel. Rome is the antitypical Jerusalem. You can't have an antitype if a type is still in existence. Jerusalem is now the capital of the papacy, the type. This knocks out their claim to be the antitype. In shame, they are witnessing the return of favor to the Jew. What is this shame? It is shame in the sense that their pride is hurt, that they see that their power in the world is going down, and Israel's power and significance is on the rise. Okay, after the double, and during the time of trouble, Israel or the Christendom shall be destroyed. Isaiah 10:6 uses the very same phrase referring to Christendom, that she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. A parallel passage. Verse 11. In that day, during this time of trouble, during the last days, in that day that thy walls are to be built, thought of walls here are boundaries. Thy boundaries are to be established. But what's going to happen to their boundaries? In that day, the limits will be far removed or extended. Israel's boundaries will keep on extending outward. And isn't this what we see taking place in Israel? Since its establishment as a nation in 1948, the limits of its boundaries have been extended out further and further. And in that day also he shall come. Who? Jew, thy people, shall come from Assyria and from the fortified city. The Hebrew word for fortified here is Mazar, the poetic name for Egypt. They shall come, thy people shall come from Assyria and from Egypt and from Mazar, Egypt, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. This is why the borders of Israel are being expanded, because there is this influx of Jews. And we're going to deal specifically with Assyria and Egypt a little later in parallel scripture. Notwithstanding the land, look up your other translations, notwithstanding the earth, the land outside of Israel, the world, the present evil world, notwithstanding the earth shall be desolate. Why? During this time that Israel is coming into the fore and her borders are being expanded and there is this migration of Jews to Israel. What is happening to the rest of the world? The present evil world is on the way out. It is becoming desolate. Why? Because of them that dwell therein, for the fruits of their doings. Oh yes, the Lord is judging the nations during this time of trouble. Verse 14. Thee, look in your margin, rule. This word can just as well be translated rule. rule thy people. A parallel passage is Micah 5:4, speaking of Jesus in the kingdom. And he shall stand and feed. Again, the margin says rule. And he shall stand and rule in the strength of Jehovah. Christ shall not stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah during the kingdom. But he shall stand and rule in the strength of the kingdom in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And they shall abide now, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The significance of the Hebrew in this context is rule. Rule thy people with thy rod. And the word rod here is the same Hebrew word that is sometimes translated scepter, sometimes translated staff, sometimes translated rod. And then that is speaking of a ruling or a reigning. We prefer the thought of scepter, but you translate it the way you want. Rule thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thine inheritance. Well, you say, well, natural, Israel isn't the inheritance of God. Oh, yes, it is. Deuteronomy 4:20. Israel, as it came out of Egypt, the Lord said they took it out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt to be his inheritance. And a parallel scripture, Deuteronomy 36:9, when Israel was regathered again at the end of the age, it is spoken of as the inheritance of Jehovah. Rule thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thine inheritance withdraw solitarily. In Deuteronomy 33:28, a parallel scripture, Israel is dwelling alone, separated from the nations in a regathered condition. In the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Yes, verse 14 applies to the time we're living in, up until the destruction and the invasion of Gog and Magog. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Remember, volume 4, page 556, Brother Russell Hall shows how the things happening to Israel at this end of the age, their gathering from the nations, is the fulfillment of the type of their coming out of Egypt, and as there was a great destruction to their opponents. Marvelous works that ended in destruction. First the 10 plagues, and then Pharaoh and his forces being destroyed in the Dead Sea. Brother Russell observes how that this has its antitypical fulfillment now at the end of the age, during Israel's exodus from the nations. And it will have the finale in the Gentile nations being destroyed. And verses 15 through 17 show the destruction of the nations during the time of trouble. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. And they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Then verses 19 through 20. The beautiful refrain of the Lord's mercy and goodness and love. But the parallel, Paul says in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, when he just moved with the mercy and the wisdom of the Creator in his relationship with Israel. All right. Verse 12 speaks of Assyria and Egypt. The Jews coming from Assyria and Egypt and occupying their expanded borders. A parallel scripture, Zechariah 10, which we have dealt with in the past with many of you, so we'll just deal with it very briefly now. Zechariah 10, verses 9 through 11. And I will sow them among the people. This is their dispersion. And they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children in return. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the waters shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Notice there's to be such a mass immigration of Jews from Assyria and Egypt that the land of Gilead and Lebanon, Gilead just south of Bashan, the other side of the border, the eastern bank. Now we're hearing a lot of talk about Israel's right to the west bank. The scriptures show that there's going to be such a migration from Assyria and from Egypt before the invasion of Gog and Magog, that the land of Gilead, the east bank, and Lebanon, southern Lebanon, will be occupied, will become full. We submit, for reasons that many brethren have stated from the platform in the past, Assyria, in a number of these prophecies, is symbolic of Russia. The particular prophecy we feel it is, and also Micah 7. But it's not always symbolic of Russia and the revolutionary forces. Sometimes Assyria is symbolic of Christendom. The context will determine what symbolism is to be used. And Egypt here is not literal Egypt, but it is symbolic of the Christian world. Now, the reason we know that this is not literal Assyria and literal Egypt is because there's going to be such a migration from these two countries that the lands of Gilead and southern Lebanon are going to be full. There are just, Iraq is, am I right on that? Iraq, yeah. Is the modern Assyria. There are just 1,500 Jews left in Iraq and a little less than that, 1,400 Jews left in Egypt. There's not enough Jews in these literal places, Assyria and Egypt. But antitypical Assyria, Russia, one of the largest concentration of Jews in the world. In the Christian world, where do you have the other largest concentration of Jews? Here in the United States, we feel that there will be a mass migration from these two Jewish centers to Palestine, and they will fill the land of Gilead. All right, another parallel scripture on Assyria and Egypt and an exodus from them is Isaiah 11, 14 through 16, which we won't take time to read. Okay, now, before we get to verse 15. So we see that from Zechariah 10, Micah 7:12, Isaiah 11, that there is going to be a migration from Russia and from the United States that will fill the East Bank and Lebanon. Now, verse 15 shows that there is verse 15 of Micah 7 shows that there is a type and antitype of the Jewish exodus from Egypt with the modern regathering of Jews or their exodus from the countries of diaspora. This was further brought to our attention in Zechariah 10. Remember, the Lord smote a river and he smote a sea. He divided the river and he divided the sea that the Jews might come to Palestine. And you have the same thing in Isaiah 11. The Lord smites the sea and he smites a river. And it says, a high will be set up so that your brother might come from Assyria to the land as they did in the day they came out of Egypt. Now another scripture that shows that the exodus of Israel from Egypt was the type of the modern current regathering is Ezekiel the 20th chapter, verses 32 through 37. Now this is again a scripture that we've dealt with and others have dealt with, so we're going to deal with it very briefly. We're not going to go into much of it, just to get its immediate tie-in with our lesson of today. Beginning with the verse 32, I hope. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that ye say, we will be as the heathen and the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. The word rule here literally means to ascend to the throne and reign. Every time a new king began his reign in the two tri-kingdoms of Israel, or the the ten tri kingdoms of Israel, the two tri kingdoms of Judah. This word was Hebrew word we use, and we know the beginning of a reign. I think we have here a scriptural evidence when the reign of the Lord began. Some might say, well, speaking of God, all right? It is speaking of God. Christ is representative of God, so you can come to any conclusion you want. I'm not pressing points, I'm pressing concepts. There is a reign that begins at this time, whether it's the reign of Jehovah, whether it's the reign of Jesus as the general Jehovah, or whether it's the reign of Jesus, period. It is during the regathering that a reign began. And I'm not dealing with the issue of the church reigning 1,000 years. If you want to have the church reign 1,000 years, that's wonderful. I have no objection to it. But there is a reign that begins during the regathering. Now we come to our Exodus picture. And I will bring you up from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, and with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, saith the Lord. Notice the parallel with the Exodus from Egypt. As the Lord is gathering the Jews out of the lands in which they're scattered, he says, I'm bringing you into the wilderness of the people, like as I brought your fathers out of Egypt into the wilderness of Egypt. And here I'm pleading with you as I pleaded with them, face to face. We're going to come back to this thought. This is just a further confirmation of our contextual studying in Micah 7, verse 15. That speaks of the Lord doing wonders in Israel because of an exodus from Egypt. All right, now, reading again, verse 14 of Micah 7. Rule thy people with thy rod or scepter. You might prefer to think of it here as a shepherd, and shepherding them with his staff. The flock of mine inheritance, which dwell solitarily in the woods, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Notice how this is worded. It's a prayer. Somebody is asking the Lord to rule and take care of his people in Carmel, in the Golan Heights, and Gilead. Who's offering this prayer? Of course, the prophet's stating. I submit that this prayer is being offered by spiritual Israel on behalf of natural Israel during this time of regathering. And the basis for this conclusion is Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night, ye that make mention of the Lord. Look up your other translations. Look up your marginal reference on the phrase, ye that make mention of the Lord. Ye are the Lord's remembrancers. The Lord has set watchmen over natural Israel. Jerusalem here is natural Israel. And they never hold their peace day and night. Why, they are the Lord's remembrancers. They do not keep silent. They are continually praying to the Lord on behalf of natural Israel. Verse 7, and give him, God, no rest till he establish, until God establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I think we can prove, we won't take the time, just listen to my thoughts. Prove, somebody might say, well, this isn't this spiritual Israel praying on behalf of spiritual Jerusalem? I think from the context we can prove very definitely that this Jerusalem in verse 6 is symbolic of natural Israel. in verse 4 and 5, although verses 1 speaks of both Zion and Jerusalem, that the Lord will do something for Zion's sake and Jerusalem's sake. We think that oftentimes in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, when Zion and Jerusalem are mentioned together, sometimes the context shows they both represent spiritual Israel. Other times the context shows that Zion represents spiritual Israel and Jerusalem natural Israel. And we feel that this is the picture here. Verses 2 and 3 refer to what the Lord is doing for spiritual Israel. They will be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. But now verses 4 and 5 speak of natural Israel in connection with a land that is desolate and a land that comes back to life. They become married to the land and the Lord delights over them. And Beulah land is their land, their desolate land that is married to them, and it becomes a very prosperous land. And the Lord rejoices over them as he rejoiced over them. He rejoices over them as a bride. Jehovah rejoices over them as a bride is, and rejoiced over them as a bride in the law covenant days when Jehovah was spoken of as their husband. And it is in this context of a literal land of Israel and Jerusalem, natural Jerusalem, being united with their literal land that we have verses 6 and 7. The watchmen are to pray for natural Israel. They are to be the Jehovah's remembrancers. They will not keep silent. They will give him no rest till he established Jerusalem of praise in the earth. Verses 9, 8 and 9 confirm the fact that Jerusalem of verse 6 is natural Israel, because it shows that through the Lord's providence, they will from the land will give her increase, and they will no longer produce for others, but they will plant corn, the land will give corn, and it will be meat for them and not for others. An earthly scene that we know will be fulfilled with natural Israel. Okay, now, praying for natural Israel doesn't mean that the means by which Prime Minister Begin or any of the leaders of the nation of Israel use to secure land necessarily that we feel it's morally right, the method they use. But we are praying that the scriptures be fulfilled concerning Israel and the land that she possesses and her blessings and favors under the Lord that have been taking place since 1878. This is what we are praying for. Okay, now, we want to just briefly change our line of thinking and deal with prayer in general. The most important petition prayers are what I like to refer to as mainline petitions. Petitions that are in the main line of God's plan. You know, the Lord gave two parables on importunity. One in Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. And then after he speaks in glowing words of importuning, how that this friend importunes his friend enough late at night, person is going to answer his request for bread, not because he's his friend, but simply because he came so frequently. Then what is this lesson of importunity? The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A mainliner prayer, and also praying for the Holy Spirit. And then the other parable of importunity of prayer in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, the importunate widow who was being mistreated, and it was only because she persistently came to the wicked judge that he listened to her and he avenged her. What is the contextual application? The Lord will avenge his saints because of the prayers of the saints down through the gospel way. Remember, the souls under the fifth seal cried out in Revelation, how long, O Lord, before thou dost avenge the blood of the saints? You can walk back if you want, George. There are other mainline prayers. Peter Collin can tell you about praying for the reapers. That's a mainline prayer in the harvest time. It's in harmony with the Lord's will that we pray for the reapers, because the harvest is the reaper word. Praying for Israel is a mainline prayer, because this is the Lord's work at this time. Okay, now we get to very briefly, golden altar prayers. What are golden altar prayers? Well, Revelation 5:8 and Psalm 141:2 speak of the incense that is offered on the golden altar as the prayers of the saints. Whereas Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4 in Tabernacle Shadows, page 120, speaks of the incense offered on the golden altar as the sacrifices that make the prayers acceptable. Which is it? Is it the incense, the sacrifices that make the prayers acceptable, or the prayers themselves? Both. What is golden altar prayer? There must come a time in our Christian life when we become so attuned with the Lord's word and the Lord's will for us that our prayers are nothing more than the Lord's will be done in our lives, and we'll look to the scriptures for the things and activities that we are to be doing, and we will pray for the Lord's help and strength to do these things. And our sacrifices will be in harmony with these prayers. So we sacrifice and do the Lord's will. Mainliner prayers. Praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Praying for more of the Holy Spirit. Praying for natural Israel. Praying for that the Lord will send reapers into the vineyard. What will these prayers have effect have upon our lives? If we are sincere in these prayers, we will become involved in these aspects of God's plan. Isaiah 62, praying for Israel day and night until the Lord makes her praise in the earth. What effect will this have upon us? Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people. Be comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What did praying this prayer mean to Brother Russell? Oh, we think of this message of comfort as the hippodrome message. That was only the beginning. After that, he gave a number of Jewish mass meetings in the United States. Then in 1911, he went over to Europe and all the large Jewish concentrations. He gave Jewish mass meetings. In addition to that, he had the tract, Jewish Hopes, published in Yiddish. And several million were distributed to the Jewish people throughout the world. And I just want to read what Brother Russell had to say in 1914 in harmony with comforting Israel. Reprint 5568. November 1914, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, this message has been and still is being given to Jews. The message has gone all over the world in Yiddish. And now listen to this quote. Now we are able to tell them that the Gentile times have ended and they may go up and take possession of the land. We do not know how soon they will take possession. According to their faith, it will be unto them. Unquote. Being the Lord's remembrancer on behalf of natural Israel, praying for natural Israel, motivated Brother Russell to sacrifice, to proclaim a message of comfort on behalf of natural Israel. I've heard that from church. Okay, just lining this up now. What will praying for natural Israel mean to us? It will mean that we will be found not only speaking words with our lips to the Lord, but we will be found giving a message of comfort to our Jewish friends. You know, natural Israel and the Jews are going to be in for some hard times from here on out. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Reagan is changing the
American policy away from exclusive favor to the Jews. The Arabs had them over the oil barrel, just like they have the rest of Western Europe, and they're blackmailing them. This means Israel will have a harder time. Many brothers feel that the scripture in Jeremiah 30, what is it, verses 14 and 15, who can help me out on that? All her lovers will forsake her if they feel that this is being applied now. I'm not so sure of it, because read those verses, and I have difficulty in seeing how that doesn't apply to the time of double. But nonetheless, other scriptures show that from now on out, Israel is going to have a much more difficult time. Will we continue to be the watch over natural Jerusalem? Will we continue to be the Lord's remembrancers and not keep silent, but day and night pray that Jerusalem might be a praise of all the earth? Will we take every opportunity and every occasion to be comforting to our Jewish friends this hour that they are entering into? And will we be willing to stand up and stand by our Jewish friends when the wave of anti-Semitic persecution comes to them in this country to drive them back from the land? Might we continue to be remembered?
Thank you, Brother Murray. My discourse, very interesting concepts of Scripture. I encourage you, brother, to study more, learn about these things. Brother Ken has selected now to close with the last verse of hymn 3, 3, 3.